Please be seated. And as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket. Also, the scripture is the third scripture reading, which Danny read for us a few moments ago in the liturgy. The great story, the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you for wisdom and insight and understanding of your eternal word. Father, we pray with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. The Lord, with James, that we would not only behold and see these things, but we would be doers of the word. Lord, stitch these words to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and we'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer confidently in the strong and abiding name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Years ago, there was a man named Oscar Thompson who wrote a book called Concentric Circles of Concern. It was published in 1981. It's considered to be a good and strong standard for the theme of evangelism. Oscar Thompson uses concentric circles, much like you find in the popular example of a bullseye for archery or for darts. And these concentric circles for Oscar Thompson represent those areas or spheres of relationships. And he begins with the bullseye. He says, start with yourself to make sure that you know Jesus Christ, and then move to the next outer circle to make sure that your immediate family members see Christ in you. And then he moves on to those other spheres of influence, where we work or go to school, our extended family members. And so all these concentric circles, working from the inside out, represent those relationships where God has placed us in order to reach the lost with the gospel. I suppose if you looked at John chapter 10, you could entitle that sermon Concentric Circles of Concern. Not for the same reasons of Dr. Thompson's book, but because I think this passage, in a very beautiful and magnificent way, demonstrates the concern of our Lord Jesus for his children, his sheep. In fact, when you structure John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, it falls out like this. In verses 1 through 6, we have the first concentric circle. Now, unlike Oscar Thompson, I'd work from the outside in. The first concentric circle is when Jesus gives the broad strokes, the actual parable of the lost sheep in verses 1 through 5. In verse 6, the people don't get it. And so the second concentric circle is verses 7 through 10, where Jesus begins to press in further. And he gives an explanation for this magnificent parable by describing himself with the figure of the gate. And then finally, the third concentric circle, the bullseye. Jesus moves in verses 11 through 18 from the figure of the gate to the figure of the good shepherd. And he explains that for us and for all of his children for all time. And then we have the conclusion, the response of the crowd in verses 19 through 21. And so that'll be our outline this morning as we look at these concentric circles of concern of our Lord Jesus and his concern for the lost, and subsequently his concern for his own children. This whole imagery of the shepherd and the sheep is beautiful. It's all through the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 13, we have that reference, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Mark links this to the resurrection and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus in chapter 14, verse 27 of his gospel. We also can remember the imagery of the shepherd and the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. Jesus teaches that the shepherd will leave and look for that one lost sheep, even though he's got 99 safe in hand. Even in John chapter 9, the preceding narrative before this chapter, we see the man born blind and his dealings all throughout that narrative with the Pharisees, who ultimately expel him from the synagogue. The Pharisees are a magnificent example of thieves and robbers and strangers who manipulate and do not take care of the sheep. So it's no surprise to find this magnificent parable and its explanation immediately on the heels of John chapter 9. No doubt also we think of shepherd and sheep on through the epistles. In John's first, second, and third epistle, the circumstances of the church as it develops. John reminds his readers to watch out for the robbers, the strangers, the thieves, those who are Jewish opponents who seek to draw them away from the shepherd, from Jesus. Perhaps schismatic leaders who make appeal for believers to forsake apostolic teaching. Now the first concentric circle is the parable itself and the misunderstanding of it. You see this in verses 1 through 5. This is a beautiful parable. It represents the whole of Jesus' redemptive work in a compacted form. It is a summary of Jesus' humiliation, his exaltation, his incarnate birth, his sinless life, and suffering and death. I want you to notice verses 1 through 5 is terms especially of chronology, of time. First, you see his entrance, verses 1 through 3. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And then the reception of the sheep. Look at verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. His entrance, his reception, his calling of the sheep, his knowledge of them, and his leadership of them. He leads them out. When he has brought them out, when he has brought all of his own out, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. All of the aforementioned is presented in stark contrast to the thief and the robber and the stranger. All of these figures are imposters, perhaps Satan himself or his representatives, because they do not enter correctly. They are not received by the sheep. They don't know the sheep. They don't own the sheep. They don't care for the sheep. And they don't lead the sheep. But in summary, this is a picture of Jesus' whole ministry. Christ came. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave. He started to lead his children out of the bondage of sin and into the marvelous light of salvation. And he continues to lead us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus, in summary, gives a picture of his identity and his activity, his mission. He's the only begotten, sinless Son of God. He enters time and space at the appointed time and in the appropriate way. God's ordained time, according to his purposes. He comes as one who delights to do the will of God, according to the psalmist's words. He is the eternal word of God. The law of God is in his heart and on his lips. Little wonder why the sheep know his voice and listen to him, because they're listening to the very word of God. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Indeed, he knows his sheep because he has always known his sheep before the foundation of the world. And then his saving activity. He calls his own sheep by name. As the sovereign Lord of the universe, he, Jesus, calls his sheep individually by name. It's an indication of his love and the beautiful doctrine of election. It calls to mind words later on in John chapter 17, verse 2. In the high priestly prayer, after Jesus said this, quote, he looked up toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given to him. The Lord Jesus came to save a people for himself. But when he died on Calvary, he did not die for the possibility of salvation. He died specifically and particularly for his children. How do you know you're his child? When the gospel goes off like a bomb inside of your own heart, the power of God into salvation, and you recognize that your identity goes beyond who you may be in the state of Florida and these United States. It goes to eternity, where Christ knew you before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die in your place and to shed his blood that you might have life. He leads them out. It is the Lord Jesus alone who can bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of bondage to Satan and into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I love the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He goes on ahead of them. Indeed, Jesus went on ahead of us in crucifixion and resurrection. And he also continues to go ahead of us by the leading through his Holy Spirit. And his sheep follow him. I'm reminded of the words again in John 17. Jesus says, quote, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I send them now into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And so you see, the parable itself is merely a snapshot, broad strokes to describe the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus, his humiliation, his exaltation. And of course, the main point is, he came to save. He's speaking in the third person, rather cryptically and mysteriously. But he says, the good shepherd comes to save. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 23 that we read as our introduction to worship this morning. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. What does the Lord Jesus do first and foremost in our lives? He doesn't make life work out according to our schedules. He is not chiefly concerned with our future plans. What he wants is what we want down deep inside, and probably sometimes don't even know it. And that is to have my soul restored. That is for him to make things right inside of me, so that I began to live as God called me to live, as a man or a woman, as a young person, because there is integration now, because he has reversed the effects of sin. And now I belong to my heavenly Father by faith in his Son's blood, Jesus Christ. He restores my soul. This is the first concentric circle and the concern expressed by our Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice the crowd doesn't get it. Look at verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And so now Jesus goes another step further to the next concentric circle in verses 7 through 10. Indeed, Jesus has already offered some broad strokes in connection to his identity and his saving activity in verses 1 through 5 in the actual parable. Now, in light of the crowd's inability to understand, he spells it out for them. He says, therefore, Jesus again says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And he continues. Two things to note here. Number one, Jesus and Jesus alone offers exclusive access to the kingdom of God. This is a complicated passage. Jesus uses the figure of a speech, the gate. He uses it in verses 1 and 2. He says, the man who enters any other way except through the gate is an imposter. He's a liar. He's a thief. And now he uses that same imagery to say about himself, I am the actual gate. Earlier in verses 1 and 2, the true shepherd must enter appropriately. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus makes it plain not only that he is the one who enters appropriately through the gate, but that he is in fact the gate. What are we to understand from this? Well, I would say first and foremost, there's no shortcut for the true shepherd of God. See, what Jesus is outlining in verses 1 and 2 is saying that the true Messiah, the one who says, I can offer salvation, is the one who goes about it the right way. There's no shortcut to being a Savior. No shortcut. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one who paid the dues. He's the only one who has the right. And so when we read in verses 1 and 2, we learn no one else has the right to control my life, to call the shots, aside from the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Jesus himself must negotiate a very narrow gate as the true shepherd. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. Anybody that tries to offer salvation of any kind, temporary or eternal, is a liar and a thief and a robber. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who enters appropriately. I've gone about it according to the Father's will. Indeed, Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. And so he has legitimate entrance or access. That means he has authority and credibility and integrity, which are all essential elements of the true shepherd. In other words, there's a gate that the true shepherd must enter, and then anyone else who seeks to enter must enter by the true gate, which is the shepherd himself. Jesus must negotiate a very narrow gate. That's what we learn in Matthew 4 in the temptation of Jesus. You remember that, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, where Satan tried to tempt Christ? He said, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, leap off the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. You see, Satan was saying, take the shortcut. No cross, no pain, no rejection. You can have it all, Jesus, but take the shortcut. And Jesus, over and over again, quoting Scripture, said, no, no, no. Because he knew he had a cup to drink. And that was the cup of the Father's wrath, wherein he would pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus realized there was no shortcut to be the authentic Savior of the world and the true shepherd of his sheep. He paid the price with his blood. Every single last sin from first to last in our lives is atoned for. And no one else has the right to say to you, follow me, like the Lord Jesus. For he laid his life down, paid for every sin. I love the words of Dr. Schakelberger. These words are directed against those who claim to be mediators of salvation. The door represents the symbol of the entrance legitimacy, the proof of the shepherd's right. Hence, it rules out all of the claimants to being saviors of mankind. Thus, the words of Jesus in this brief parable rule out all others who claim to be saviors of any kind. And I remind you that in Jesus' time, there were many false messiahs. That's why Peter laughed, basically, and wondered, is this really another messiah wannabe? Whenever his brother came and told him that we found the messiah. There were many Jews that were false messiahs. There were many redeemer gods in the pagan world. What I want you to remember is keep in mind that a savior and salvation takes on many forms in our society now. You see, you don't have to move immediately to heaven and hell and eternity. A savior or salvation can be found in temporary things, a relationship, excessive use of alcohol or prescription drugs, my education, my personality, my good looks, my charm, my job, my income, In other words, that which fills the realm of Savior and salvation is the thing that we can insert when we say, who or what do I turn to in times of difficulty? Who or what do I look to solve my problems? Who or what do I turn to for joy and satisfaction? If you can't fill in the blank with the Lord Jesus, you'll fill it in with an idol. You'll fill it in with an idol. Jesus said, I'm the only one who has the right to be the Savior. Who or what holds the position of authority? That is master, leader, supreme authority in my life. Has anyone or anything earned the right to call the shots in my life other than the Lord Jesus? Who or what is controlling my thoughts, my words, my actions? We need to ask ourselves these questions to make sure that we give our allegiance to the only one who deserves it, the Lord Jesus. He earned the right because he entered the appropriate way and paid his dues to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's why he says to us, you've got to enter through the gate. Jesus negotiated the gate of eternity according to the Father's will to be our Savior. But then he tells us, now I am the gate. If you enter through me, you will be saved. And you will go in and out and find pasture. You see, this communicates not only the first point that Jesus alone offers exclusive access to the kingdom of God, but Jesus alone offers a comprehensive freedom to the children of God in verses 9 and 10. Freedom from eternal damnation. He says, I am the gate, verse 9. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from damnation. Saved from hell. Because that's what we deserve. We're sinners. And we live in a fallen world. Jesus says, I will save you if you go through this gate. But not only salvation eternally, also to abundant living. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And he contrasts that with verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. You see, we're saved, and there's freedom from eternal damnation, but freedom to abundant living. He will come in and out and go and find pasture. Unlike the thief, Jesus doesn't come to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. What does he mean by that? Well, not that you're going to drive a luxury car or that you're going to have all your bills paid. What he's saying there is that you're going to live a life by faith. You're going to take it up another notch. And there's going to be an experience in your life where whatever you have to encounter, the problems, the difficulties, the challenges that come your way, you encounter them by faith. You're living a whole new level now. You're living as you were designed to live, just like Neo in The Matrix when he finally figures it out that he is able, he is the one, he rises above all of those challenges and difficulties that he saw before. And now he's invincible. But see, that only happens in Christ. And the odd part about it is, unlike Neo, it's gone through weakness. The more I see my weakness, the more I see his strength. The more I see that I cannot solve my problems, the more that I rely upon him and put myself into bondage to him, the freer I become. I'm reminded of the words of 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I get so sick and tired of Satan making the Christian faith to be so cramped and so tight. You know, that's what happened in Genesis whenever Adam and Eve sinned. Satan came, he was a liar, he was a thief, and he looked at them and he said, did God say you shall not have or eat of any tree in the garden? That's not what God said. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat from all the trees of the garden, just don't eat this one. But you see, Satan twists the truth. He is a liar and a thief. And so he comes and he says, did God say this? Cramped. Too tight. No, Jesus gives freedom. Jesus says, come to me and you'll find shade. Come to me and you'll find pasture. I love the words of Ephesians 4, where it talks about the ministry of the word. And he talks about Jesus going before us. He says he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's a quotation from Psalm 69. And the odd part about it is that Paul adjusts the wording. Psalm 69 says, he led captive a host of captives, and he received gift from men. And here's Paul saying, the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary to die on a cross to save a people for himself from the strong man, from Satan. And after he gave all of that, he wanted nothing in return. What he did then is he gave gifts to the church. He just keeps on giving. That's what makes him so beautiful and so lovely. What's the point, Pastor? As Jesus negotiated a narrow gate to enter our lives as Savior, so we must negotiate a narrow gate. That is faith in his name alone and obedience to him to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus presents these marvelous truths against the backdrop of the thief. And the context strongly suggests that the thief is none other than Satan. He doesn't give anything. He selfishly steals everything he gets his hand on. He doesn't promote life and freedom. He eliminates both by killing and destroying. He does not own the sheep or care for the sheep. So there's little wonder why he makes little to no sacrifice to feed the sheep. This is the substance of what we read in Ezekiel 34 this morning. That's a very convicting passage. The shepherds care and feed themselves alone, verse 2. The shepherds have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. The shepherds have not brought back the strays or searched for the sheep lost. Thus far, Jesus has illustrated and expanded his parable by revealing himself as the gate. But it's becoming clear where Jesus is going with this now. You read Ezekiel 34, you see that God himself is very distressed about the false shepherds and how they should take care of the sheep. And so Jesus begins to make it abundantly plain to his listeners that he alone can offer eternal life and offering freedom to enjoy living abundantly in this life, the way we were originally designed to live. Now he moves on to another, more intimate level of teaching as he describes himself not simply as the shepherd, which we read about in verses 1 through 5 in the parable, but the good shepherd. And the material point of this final concentric circle is the fact that Jesus offers not only eternal life and freedom, he offers himself. Look at verses 11 through 18. He spells it out quickly. First, you'll notice that Jesus now identifies himself as the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The word in the Greek means noble or genuine. He says it twice in verse 11 and again in verse 14. It's really a way of Jesus humbly saying, in essence, I'm the best shepherd. I am God acting as shepherd. And now you'll notice the emphasis is heavily upon laying down his life for the sheep. He says it over and over again. He says it in verse 11. He says it in verse 15. He says it in verse 17 and twice in verse 18, everything Jesus says in verses 11 through 18 now, in this third concentric circle, the bullseye of the target, is inextricably bound to his death and his sacrificial atonement, laying down his life for the sheep. I want you to notice three things quickly. His intensive care for the sheep. Look at verses 12 and 13. Unlike the hired hand, Jesus cares for the sheep and courageously watches over them. Unlike the hired hand, Jesus will never abandon the sheep. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the substance of the latter portion of Ezekiel 34 that we read this morning, that God himself would shepherd his sheep, that he would deliver us. He cares for us. No one cares for you like Jesus. Do you believe that? If you're a young lady, you build your life on it. Don't sacrifice your purity on the altar of some boy's passions because he says he cares for you. No, Jesus cares for you more than anyone could possibly care. He loves you, and he has an intensive care for the sheep. He will not forsake you. He will not run when times get rough. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, unlike the hireling. Notice his intimate knowledge of the sheep. Look at verses 14 through 16. Unlike the stranger, Jesus knows his sheep, and he calls them each by name. Jesus explains the nature and the depth of the relationship he has to his sheep. Note well that the level of intimacy with Jesus is directly linked to the level of intimacy that exists between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. I'm reminded of the words of John 17, verses 25 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me are one. I in you and you in me. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This glorious gospel goes out, and those who are called and chosen respond favorably to it. Why? Because Jesus knows his sheep, and he's concerned for the lost. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep not of this pen. Jesus is saying, beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the Jews, I'm going after the Gentiles. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you feel left out. It doesn't matter how you sense I've been neglected. Jesus knows. He cares. And he's willing to lay his life down for the sheep. He has this intimate knowledge. And that's exactly what he wants us to have. But notice his love also. Look at verses 17 and 18. Unlike the thief and the robber, Jesus loves the sheep. And he demonstrates the eternal love of the triune God in laying down his life and taking it up again. These are fascinating words. Look at verse 17 and 18. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. We in Reformed circles would do well to listen to that. Is everything predestined? Yes. Is the doctrine of election taught in Scripture? Profusely. But the freedom of the volition, the will of the Lord Jesus to freely lay his life down and freely take it up again communicates love that goes beyond any concentric circle that we could ever imagine. Jesus is explaining that as part of the Trinity, the second person, he sovereignly lays his life down because of the Father's love for him and his love for the Father and the Father's love for sinners. As John 15 says, greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus' words don't refer to the origin of that love, but its supreme manifestation and enactment. Listen to the words of George Beasley Murray. The Father willed that the Son should lay down his life for sinners, and the Son obeyed in freedom and with sovereign authority from the Father. Thus, the mutual love of the Father and the Son is seen in the deed of the cross and the love for the world, in which the Father, in love, willed to save a people for himself, and the Son, in love, freely gave his all to save them. Folks, we live in a world that is looking for out-of-body experiences. We live in a world of renewed spiritual interests. We live in a world that thinks that technology and education can be saviors. Steve Jobs died recently. I've got an Apple computer. We all do in our office. They're great. They work so well. They almost work too well. Because people began to think that through technology, I can take a bite of the apple. And unlike Adam and Eve, I'll live forever on that knowledge. No, no, that's a lie. Jesus says, you follow me because I've earned the right. I love you. But go out and make myself known to the world that they may come into the sheepfold too. And that's a great impetus for us in terms of evangelism. Jesus loves us. His infinite love for lost sheep. And the Father loves the Son, and through the Son loves the world in giving a Savior who can save to the uttermost, according to the writer of Hebrews. Indeed, this is a much needed lesson in our world in the 21st century, filled with people seeking to become their own God or trying to find salvation in everything and everyone other than Jesus. Well, note the conclusion quickly. You either embrace this or you run from it. At these words, verse 19 and 21, at these words, the Jews were divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad." You have to say that in the face of such unbridled love. Either he's nuts, he's mad, or he is right, and he is the Savior. Why listen to him? But others, verse 21, said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Only the Lord Jesus. Only the Lord Jesus. See, the question before the house, we come full circle to Psalm 23, where we started this morning. Can you say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Because he died on the cross for me, and I have embraced him, Jesus Christ, by faith. Therefore, I'm saved forever, and I will begin to live by faith now, that I may enjoy eternal life both now and forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would do what no man can do, and take these words of eternal life from the Scripture and minister to our hearts in various ways, that we may be regenerated if we're lost, and we may be sanctified if we are already regenerated. Bless your church, Lord. Bless your people. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.